Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're continuing and wrapping up this morning our subject of the afterlife. I've said over and over the last couple of times that the Bible says very little, close to next to nothing, about the afterlife. So I speculate. Now, traditional Judaism firmly believes that death is not the end of human existence. However, because Judaism is primarily focused on life here and now rather than on the afterlife, Judaism does not have much dogma about the afterlife and leaves a great deal of room for personal opinion. Whereas Christianity leaves no room for personal opinion. Whatever churchianity decides is right, that we must follow or suffer the consequences. Well, let's pretend we're Jews, all right? And we're going to allow some room for speculation. Judaism is much more focused on actions than beliefs. Now, that troubles Greek thinkers. That's hard for us to wrap our head around. But for the Jews, their focus is on life. So it's actually to be expected that its prophets and sages have not spent as much time on speculations about the world to come as focusing on the mitzvah to be performed, the life to live. If you ask the Jew, what is the meaning of life? They would respond, who cares? The real question is, to a Jew is, what is the purpose of life? That's what they're focused on. What's the purpose? Not the meaning. I don't get caught up in that kind of stuff. So unlike the Jews, we love to speculate. And then, we love to argue about our speculations. And one of the big divisions in preterism is body or no body. Were we going to have a body in the afterlife? Will we not have a body in the afterlife? And you know, really, it's just speculation because we don't know. But we like to speculate. And many that think we will have a body, they base that upon various scriptures. You know, anybody that holds a view hopefully has some scripture that they base that view on. What's interesting in this argument is the body, nobody people both focus on the same scriptures. All right? 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 15 are the major scriptures for both sides. And, you know, I mean, people can read Scripture, study Scripture, and have a totally different view than another person who reads and studies Scripture. I don't understand that. But I think there's a lot of factors that factor into that. Presuppositions, experience, past education, I don't know. But we come up with different ideas. And I think we need to allow a little bit of room for differences. As I've said, I personally don't think that in the afterlife we have a body. I think we're like the angels, we're incorporeal. And I think the scriptures, when they talk about body, for the most part, are talking about a corporate body, the body of Christ or the body of Adam, not individualistic bodies. And I think that when we read our Bibles, we need to read more from a corporate, not an individualistic perspective. The biblical perspective is every person is a member of a community. And that membership determines their identity. You're either in the body of Adam, you're in the body of Christ. Now, the importance of community in ancient Near East thought and life and a corporate understanding of the nature of humanity provides an important perspective on the interpretation of the Scripture. Paul and his culture's perspective was essentially corporate. The individual is not viewed as standing on his own, but was seen embedded in a group to which he belonged. We began looking last week at Paul's view of the body through the book of Romans. And I want to continue that in our time this morning. Notice what Paul, we were in 6 last week and pulled a few things out of 6. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 7, where Paul says in 7:23, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin which is in my members." Now, I think it's easy to read the statement, the members of my body, as a reference to Paul's physical body if an individualistic perspective of interpreting the Scriptures is adopted. But I see this as a reference to individuals within the corporate body of Moses. That seems to fit in what Paul's, the context of what he's saying here. Look at this next verse. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Now let me ask you, what's happening here in this verse? Is this a Christian crying out for deliverance from his physical body? If it is, then he's crying out for physical death, right? Please kill me! Kill me, Lord, take me to heaven. Get me out of this body. John Piper writes, "The wretched man is Paul himself, spontaneously voicing his distress at not being a better Christian than he is." John, that was my response to this. Listen, he's saying Paul is distressed, okay? Paul needs to be on some antidepressants because he's just not being a better Christian than he is. Listen, if that's true, if Paul's distressed, we're in some serious trouble. This is the greatest Christian that ever walked the face of the earth, I believe. He used a present tense to describe a present reality here of wretchedness. Wretched man that I am, not I was or I used to be. Would a believer call himself a wretched man and then cry out for someone to rescue him? What are we looking for rescue from? Is this a second work of grace or something? One writer says, "Here is the evidence of the regenerate life. The Christian longs for deliverance." And I ask, deliverance from what? Look what the Scripture says in Colossians 1:13. "For He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son." Rescued here is aorist, and it suggests that which is an accomplished event. We were rescued at a point in the past. This is conversion. The deliverance is absolutely finished. There's no progress in this rescue. It is an event. So why is the wretched man, who is this wretched man? I think it is corporate, unregenerate Israel. See, in Romans 7, the big argument is Paul talking about himself? Is he talking about himself before conversion, after conversion? Paul is personalizing this. He's identifying himself with Israel and with Adam in Romans 7. He sees himself as part of Israel. Vincent says, "Wretched, from the Greek word telaiporos, originally meant wretched through the exhaustion of hard labor." Well, that sure pictures Israel under Torah. This is the lament of the Jews under the law. The question is, who's going to raise me from the dead? How will I get out of this body of death? And that's what he cries out, the body of this death. Now see, most Christians see this as a reference to the physical body. And because of that, we end up thinking the body's evil, the body, we just got to get out of this body. What is the body of death? Well, the argument continues to address, I think, the corporate aspects of sin. This body of death is nothing less than the body of Moses, which was a body of sin. So Paul's cry could be interpreted, "Who will deliver me from the kingdom of darkness?" He says in 25, "Thanks be to God through Yeshua the Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, my flesh, the law of sin." This shout of praise will be unfolded as you get to chapter 8, and we know that. He's looking ahead at the time of redemption, and he says, "I see it, and it's coming, and I'm living hope that it indeed will come." This is an eschatological view. That is, Paul's looking for the final day of redemption, when Israel is redeemed out of the body of Moses into the body of Christ. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 7. "The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is Torah. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Christ." Does that sound familiar? It should. It parallels Romans 7 so closely that I think it's clear the subject is the same. The victory is not from our sin nature. The victory is from life under the law. Let's look at how Paul uses body in chapter 8. He says, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. If here is a first class condition in the Greek, and it means since. Based on a misunderstanding of this verse, most today would say that this is saying that a Christian is a living person in a dead body. If Paul's writing about the experience of the individual believer, as many think, he'd be saying that the physical body was still under the sentence of death, eventually yielding to the reality of its mortality. The problem with this interpretation is it's departed from the corporate perspective of the letter. Literally, this text reads, "But if Christ is in you," plural, "the body," singular, "is dead because of sin, yet the spirit," singular, "is life because of righteousness." So if Christ is in you, that's plural. It's not the type of language that's used of an individual. And Paul does not say your bodies are dead, but your body, singular. Dunn says, as usual, soma does not mean physical body, but humanity embodied in a particular environment. As most modern commentators recognize, it should not be individualized, your bodies. Rather, the singular denotes the embodiment which characterizes all human existence in this age. See, Paul's primary thought is not of individual bodies at all, but a corporate solidarity which inhere in Adam and in Christ. You're either part of the old age or part of the new age. He says the body is dead because of sin. Now, what's Paul talking about here? Well, remember, Paul is talking primarily to Jews, Jewish believers in this section. And again, body here is singular. It's a reference to the body of Moses, which is part of the body of Adam. It was dead in that it was separated from the presence of God. During the transition period, believing Israelites were not yet free from that body of death. They were waiting for that, as Paul said in Romans 8:23, the redemption of our body, being redeemed out of the body of Moses. This is the same as the body of death in 7:24. The argument continues to address the corporate aspects of sin. This body of death is nothing less than the body of Moses, which was a body of sin. Now notice what Paul says in verse 11. He says, "But if the spirit of him who raised Yeshua from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Yeshua from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." This is a future aspect. This is the promise of future resurrection, future to them. The Spirit who raised up Christ will one day raise them up as well. The Holy Spirit who presently indwelt them was a down payment of God's future deliverance. Now, when does the Bible say that the resurrection is to take place? Well, Paul told his first century audience, he said, there is about to be a resurrection from the dead. So the timing of the resurrection in Paul's day was soon. From the perspective of the first century, according to Daniel, the resurrection was to take place at the end of the Jewish age. That happened in AD 70. Paul said the Spirit would also give life to their mortal bodies. Now this is the plural of soma, bodies. And this is the first time Paul uses the plural. This is the same phrase that he used in 6:12, but there it was singular. Paul connects mortal with the old covenant, which would be the body of Moses, which was part of the body of Adam. The old covenant community was born in that body. So the mortal body is the body of Adam, and Paul spoke of this in the singular, and now he speaks of it in the plural, referring, listen, to individuals who are in the body of Moses, but who have trusted Christ, and therefore they individually will be raised into the corporate body of Christ. See, if you belong to the mortal body, then you are a mortal body individual. Body in the Hebrew mindset refers to the whole person, not just the physical. We think of body as just something separate from the soul. The Hebrews didn't think of it that way. So Paul uses mortal bodies here because his focus is not on the corporate experience of resurrection. His focus in this verse is on the individual believers. He speaks of their communion, their common experience as members of one another and members of Christ. Because the Spirit dwells in them collectively as God's temple, He will care for each of them and raise them individually on that last day. This is a promise of resurrection to each and every believer. And it was fulfilled in AD 70. And that's very important that we see verse 11. He's addressing the individual. So many people think, well, if it's a corporate body, we just get lost in the body and we don't have any individuality or any personality. That's not true at all. People within a body have individuality. The idea of the Hebrew mindset was the focus is not on your individuality, though. It was on the good of that body. Well, now that we have some kind of understanding, at least I hope, of Paul's corporate use, we see the corporate use in his letters. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, because this is another major text that the individual body of death people go to prove that we're going to get a body. And again, Paul wrote this. He wrote Romans. I don't think he's changing any. I think he's saying the same thing. Before we look at Corinthians, let me say, a lot of people think the argument of 1 Corinthians 15, that's the resurrection chapter, they think there were people in Corinth denying the resurrection, saying there is no resurrection. I don't think that's true at all. To deny the resurrection is not to be Christian. If you don't believe in a resurrection, you're not Christian. All right, that's a fundamental truth of Christianity. I see the issue here. There were some people in Corinth who were denying the resurrection of those Israelites who had died prior to the coming of Christ. So they were basically the forerunners of dispensationalism. I know they weren't dispensationalists. That didn't come around to the 1800s, all right, but they were forerunners in the sense that they saw themselves as distinct from Old Covenant Israel. So there's a group in Corinth. And they say, we're in Christ. We're going to be raised into Christ's body. Now those people, they died before Christ showed up. They didn't believe in Christ. They don't get raised into that body. They don't get to be part of it. I really think that's the argument here in 1 Corinthians 15. Now keeping that in mind, let's look at some of these verses. We're not going to go verse by verse through every verse in 1 Corinthians 15. All right, because I think if you see Paul's concept, how he uses it, then it helps us understand. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, but which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, Young's literal translation reads, through which also you are being saved. Because during the transition period, salvation was coming to fruition. It wasn't completed yet. The process wasn't completed until AD 70 at the return of Christ. So they were being saved. He says, unless you believed in vain. Now, let me try to see if I can make sense of this. For Paul, if the hope of the 12 tribes of Israel is not fulfilled, then the whole gospel is lost. It's meaningless. It's empty. Paul says, if you think that God doesn't redeem the people who He originally made the promises to, you believed in vain. There's nothing to this. Notice what Paul says in Acts 26. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promises made by God to our fathers. He's talking about the hope of Israel. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? A literal reading here would be on the ground of the hope. The article clearly defines what the promise, the one namely, made by Yahweh. What promise is Paul referring to here? Well, God had made a promise to redeem His people, to resurrect His people. Look at Isaiah 127. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and a repentant ones with righteousness. Now, if Paul's defense proves anything, it's that the gospel for which Paul proclaims and practices is the fulfillment of all that Judaism had hoped for. And if Israel, to whom the promises of resurrection was made, is not raised, Paul's saying, then my preaching is in vain. Because they have to receive the promises that were given to them. All right, let's look at verses 3 and 4 in the complete Jewish Bible. He says, for among the first things I passed on to you was what I also received, namely this, the Messiah died for our sins in accordance with what the Tanakh says. And He was buried, and He was raised on the third day in accordance with what the Tanakh says. See, Paul here is stressing that the Messiah, His death, His resurrection, the whole gospel is in the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible. In other words, it's all Jewish. If you want to exclude the very people to whom it was promised to, then it's all vain. How can you deny the resurrection of those people? All right, let's look at some verses here in 15. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, when Paul talks here about the dead, I think it is a reference to those who died in Adam under Torah before the coming of Christ. They never heard about Christ. They died before He came on the scene. This is Old Covenant Israel. And they were saying that only those who had accepted Yeshua as Messiah were in Christ and would be raised, and those won't be. So the dead here are those who died before Christ. He says, "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Now, those who have fallen asleep in Christ is a different group from the dead. I think this is made clear by the fact that the dead are not ever mentioned as being in Christ. Whereas the fallen asleep, or equally dead, right? They're physically dead, are said to be in Christ. So what some were affirming was that though only those in Christ are raised through their union with Messiah through faith. Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead," in other words, if Israel doesn't get her promises, not even Christ has been raised. Listen, Yeshua came as a promise to Israel's promises. He was resurrected. He is Israel. And if Israel is not raised, then neither was Yeshua. Christ's dead and resurrected body becomes the dead and raised body that believers are re-embodied with. So He's tying this, you know, if the dead don't get raised, then Yeshua didn't get raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your preaching is vain, your faith is also in vain. See, the whole thing Paul was preaching was the hope of Israel. And if those old covenant Israelites didn't get resurrected, then nobody does. The whole thing falls apart. It's like in Romans 9. You know, his argument in Romans 9, has God forsaken His promises to Israel? No, it can't be. I mean, if He has, then we have no hope at all. 17 and 18, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." See, he's saying, well, the ones who fell asleep in Christ, they get resurrected, but the dead don't. He says, no, it all works together. If they don't get it, nobody gets it. Without Israel being raised from the dead, those in Christ have no hope. Because if He doesn't keep His promises to them, He's not keeping His promises. Paul calls Yeshua the first fruits. In verse 20, he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who fell asleep." See, in the Old Covenant, the priest brought the first gathering of the wheat harvest, the first fruits into the tabernacle or temple to dedicate the coming harvest to Yahweh. Leviticus 23, 9 through 11. Paul's audience would have been very familiar with this language. Because Yeshua has been raised from the dead by the Spirit, they also will be raised from the dead. The framework of the argument is the community, not the individual. Because the first fruits are there, the harvest is going to come in. The harvest being the dead. Christ and those who are being saved are called first fruits. And the first fruits are inseparably bound to the harvest. If the first fruits ripe, then the harvest, the dead, are being raised. It says in verse 22, "For in Adam all die, and in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after those who are Christ at His coming." Where else have you seen this same kind of language? This is Romans 5, okay? Adam and Christ. The same analogy that he uses in Romans 5 is used here, and he's talking about the same thing. Adam comes into the discussion because the body of death originated with him. He says, "But someone will say, How are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? All right, this is kind of the crux of the argument here, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15. Because people are saying, well, how are the dead raised? Now, if you understand that the dead is referring to that old covenant Israel, what kind of body do they come? See, the issue of what form or substance the dead take on in the resurrection is not the issue here. It's not, hey, what kind of bodies do we get when we come out of the grave? That's not the issue at all. It's that group of old covenant Israel, we're in the body of Christ. What body do they get? It wasn't a question of what form dead individuals get when they're raised, but rather the dead would be raised at all. Are they going to be raised? They were denying the dead could be part of the body of Christ because they didn't believe in Yeshua, because Yeshua hadn't come yet. The Greek here reads, but how are the dead being raised? In what body are they coming? Again, the dead are those who lived and died before the coming of Christ. This is Old Covenant Israel. How could they? It's plural, third person pronoun. Not we be raised. See, they were not part of the body of Christ, so they were being raised. What body are they being raised in? He says, they just didn't feel them as part of the body of Christ. And he doesn't say, with what kind of body will we come? They, it's a different group. And we need to note the distinction between they and we. It's not in what body are we coming. The they being referred to here is not seen as belonging to the same body. Body is singular, not plural. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 and 36, and Romans 6, 3 through 6, are talking about the same body. And if the body isn't the physical body in Romans, then neither is the body in 1 Corinthians. This body can't be the physical body because it's buried alive, in Paul's analogy, and then simultaneously put to death and made alive. You know, the seed is put into the ground, it says, and then it dies. Isn't that a little bit backwards? Won't we wait for they die and then we put them in the ground? But he's basing it on Romans 6. So let's go back to Romans 6 and see if we can help us understand this. 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so the grace may abound? You know, it's very important that we understand this is not a new subject. And it's sad the chapters break here. And this is 6:1, so we think, okay, Paul's talking about something new now. He's done with 5. He's moving on. Paul didn't put those chapter and verses in there, all right? He's continuing the thought he started in 5. And we must keep that in mind as we come into 6. And remember, he's particularly in this section talking to Hebrew believers. He's not talking about individual sins. He's not saying, shall we go on sinning? He is saying, shall we continue in the sin? The sin is the sin of Adam. And if sin increases grace, that's what he said in 5:20, shouldn't we continue to live in sin? To put it another way, should we continue to live under Torah, since Torah increases sin, which increases grace? I see the question here in 6:1 is this. Shall we remain under the old covenant and Torah? See, they're not asking, shall we keep on doing individual sins? They're saying, shall we remain under Torah? Because Torah increases sin, which, guess what? Increases grace, and we get more grace. So should we just stay under old covenant law? And Paul's answer is, may it never be. How shall we who have died to the sin live in it? Now, John MacArthur and the other lordship writers jump on this verse to prove their theology. And since we died to sin, we can't live in it. But the text doesn't say we died to sin, but to the sin of Adam. I got news for you, people. We still sin. I know that's a shock to most of you, but we do. But what he's trying to tell them here is you're no longer an Adam. You're not connected to him anymore. He says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Yeshua have been baptized into his death? And then he's going to explain here, how do we get out of Adam? Well, here's how. You were baptized into Christ. and you died in baptism. Now, he's not talking about water here. Okay? It's not like you hold them under in water bath till they die. That's not the issue here, right? Baptism, there's no water in these verses. We think of baptism, we right away think of water. There's no water. These are dry verses. Baptism means identify with, to identify with somebody. If you go to 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 10, he talks about all those that came through the Red Sea were baptized into Moses. They didn't get wet. Okay? The Egyptians got wet. All right? Not the Israelites. It's nothing to do with water. Believers were identified into Christ's death. When Yeshua died, here's what you have to get in your thinking. For believer, when Christ died, we died. Because we are in union with Him. Therefore, Christ's death is our death. If we could get this in our minds, it would change, I think, the way we live. Some people think, I think their idea of Christianity is God, you're a sinner, and God hates sin, God's got to punish sin, but God all of a sudden decided, you seem like a nice person. I'm just going to let it slide. I'll just let you slip into heaven. Because I'll just forget about my justice and my righteousness and my honor, and I'll just let it go. No, that's not it at all. Christ died, and if you have faith in Him, you died with Him. God is not laying aside His justice one bit. You paid the penalty in Christ Jesus. 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him. Why did we get buried? Because we died through baptism into death, so as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The words buried with here mean to bury together, to join in burying, or to be buried with. The word with indicates a co-relationship with Yeshua the Christ. This is co-burial. It is saying when Yeshua was buried, we were buried with Him. Why? Because we died with Him. We're in union with Him. So we too might is better translated in the same way we also might walk in newness of life. This newness of life is already ours because of Christ, with whom you are in union, has been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. We died with Christ, we're buried with Him. Thank the Lord, it doesn't stop there. In verse 5, he says, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. We here, Paul uses the first person plural we throughout these verses. He's talking to Jewish believers specifically. Paul writes in the plural, reminding us that he is dealing with a community of believers. Paul's focus is on the resurrection of the body of Christ rather than individual resurrections. He says, we have become united with Him. The word united here is the Greek word somphutos, which literally means grown together with. It has the idea of being grafted into something. The perfect tense demonstrates this is not a gradual growing into His death. It's a good picture of what happened to us when Christ died. God grafted us into Yeshua the Christ as He died on the cross. He joined us to Him so that the effects of His death in bearing the wrath of God while being poured out on Christ were by the act of our union poured out on us. Do you understand that? By union with Christ, the wrath of God was poured out on you. You paid the sin debt in Christ. Though He stood in our place, the effects of what He did were just as if God had poured out His wrath on us. We have been united with Him. Here is the great doctrine of union with Christ. And there are several other texts in Paul's writings to show the all-important place of union with Christ. And I think the greatest thing a believer can understand is who he is in Christ. People always think, well, I messed up and God's good. God poured out His wrath on you in Christ. You died. You were buried. You were raised. You're a new person. Sin has been paid for. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:30. I love this verse. But by His doing, you are in Christ Yeshua, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Notice that it is Yahweh who creates the union. By His doing, you are in Christ Yeshua. Oh, people today say, well, I just finally made the right choice. No, you made the right choice because God gave you life and brought you into the family. It is God's doing that we're in union with Yeshua. Literally, from Him are you in Christ Yeshua. He creates the union by His grace. We embrace it by faith. Now, I want you to notice the verb tense of have become united. It's a perfect tense verb, which means that an event has taken place and the results of it continue forever. Once you're in union with Yeshua, the reality of union and its results are never diminished, never vanished. That is why it's so unbiblical to think that a Christian can lose their salvation. You're in union with Christ. How can you get kicked out? People say, well, He ununions us. No, He doesn't. And that's why I've said over and over, you have as much chance of losing salvation as Christ has of being kicked out of the Trinity. Because you're in union with Him. That is security. And that is confidence. Because when a person has security, then they can begin to live the life that God has called them to live. Because they know who they are. You've got to understand your identity. The church today is just so full of condemnation and guilt, trying to make Christians do things by guilt manipulation instead of understanding who you are in Christ. You are united with Him. You share His very righteousness. That's no cause for guilt. That's cause for glory. United with Him in the likeness of His death. The word likeness here is the Greek word homoioma, which suggests a similarity but difference. I was not literally nailed to the cross. Neither was Paul. I think we all understand that's talking about our position. We weren't even alive when He was nailed to the cross. But this is our spiritual identity. We've been put to death on the cross. Keep that in mind as we look at the next phrase. We shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, this is future tense, meaning at the time of the writing, it hadn't happened. Resurrection was future at the time of Paul's writings. Most believers think it's still future. It's not. Resurrection was to take place at the end of the age. And since the promise was made to Israel, it was to happen at the end of Israel's age, which happened in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. Eschatology is Israel's eschatology. There is no Christian eschatology. There's no end times for Christianity. There's no end days. If the promise to Israel have been fulfilled, then resurrection has occurred. And it has. The text is not talking about a physical, biological resurrection. He's talking about entering into the presence of Yahweh. Those old covenant saints who died were in Sheol. They were not in heaven. They were waiting till the payment of sin had been made. And when Christ made the payment, He went into the Holy of Holies. He presented the death before God. He returned in AD 70, fulfilling the type of the high priest coming out of the temple, signifying the price had been made. Heaven was open. Those old covenant saints moved in. That's what resurrection was. He took the dead out of Sheol, Hades, brought them into the presence of God. That's resurrection. Now, what about us today? Do we need a resurrection? No, because we're alive. All right, how do we get alive? If you want to say we had a resurrection, our resurrection occurs at salvation. It's the quickening. It's being made alive. So you are dead. You're made alive. You want to call that a resurrection? That's okay with me. But it's not the resurrection that took place in AD 70. All right? So we are already alive spiritually. So what happens when we die? We go into the presence of God. We don't go to Sheol. We don't do anything else. We just go into His presence. We're already alive. It was future to them, but it's past to us. Look at 6:6. Knowing this, our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves to sin. Our old self was crucified. Now, the words old self here are from the Greek paleos anthropos. Now, the New American Standard Bible translates anthropos as old self. That's terrible. And the trouble with this translation is it causes the reader to envision the individual's old life, my old things I did and stuff. Anthropos is man, it's not self. The old man. If we look at Paul's use of this terms in Ephesians, I think we get the understanding of who our old man is. When he says old man, new man, he's not talking about, I'm better now. No, old man, Adam, new man, Christ. Look at what he says in Ephesians 2:15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. Jews and Gentiles into one new man, thus establishing peace. He's talking about Yahweh bringing these two groups together, making one new man, anthropos. This is a corporate reference to the church, which is the new man. If the new man is corporate, so is the old man. The new man's the church. The old man is the Adamic community. The old man to whom the Romans have died is their relationship with Adam. They are no longer part of the Adamic community. They have died to the solidarity of sin and are now alive in a new solidarity of righteousness which has Christ as the head. Was crucified with him. Crucified is a compound verb meaning was crucified with. The aorist verb tells us this is not a repeatable event, but a final, complete event. The passive voice shows that the crucifixion is not something we have done, but something done to us in Christ. The man that was joined to Adam was crucified together with Christ. That's why God can forgive you. He put you to death on a cross. You died and you rose again in a new life in the body of Christ. He says, in order that our body of sin... Now, Paul has not switched from the corporate to the individual. Our is plural, body is still singular. And also notice it's the sin. The same the sin that has been talking about since chapter 5. Most teachers see an individualistic interpretation and say the body of sin is the human body under the control of sin. So if Paul calls the corporate community that is in Christ the body of Christ, it makes his phrase body of sin the corporate community and the body of Adam. Body of sin is not a reference to the human body. It's a corporate description referring to unredeemed humanity with Adam as its head. The redeemed community has forever been removed from the body of sin. All right, now with that understanding of Paul in mind, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. In this section, 36 here through 44, I'm going to just go read through this section. This is where a lot of the people want to argue about the different terms here, and they don't see this section as corporate, so they see an individual body coming. He says to you, fool. Love that language, huh? That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. You understand that? And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be. Okay, if you put a seed in the ground, what grows? A seed? No, if you put wheat seed, you get wheat. You put an acorn tree, you get an acorn tree comes out of there, all right? That's not the same thing. You got this little seed and all of a sudden now it's something different. It's not the same body as what he's trying to say. But a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wishes. Remember the idea is they're saying the dead don't get a body. They're not in our body of Christ. He says, well, that body that died, that's not the same body that's going to be. They died in Adam. They're coming in a different body. And to each of the seeds, a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly. Remember, the thing that brackets all this is Adam and Christ, Adam and Christ. So the heavenly, Christ, earthly, Adam. The glory of the heavenly, Christ. The glory of the earthly, Adam. There is the glory of the sun. The glory of the moon. And another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. That's the body of Adam, perishable. It is raised imperishable, the body of Christ. It is sown in dishonor, Adam. It is raised in glory, Christ. It is sown in weakness, Adam. It is raised in power, Christ. It is sown a natural body, Adam. It is raised a spiritual body, Christ. If there is a natural body, Adam, there is a spiritual body. The seed comes up looking like wheat or a tree, the point being, it doesn't look like a seed. The natural body that Israel had is not the body that would be raised. It is a spiritual body, not flesh and blood. He says flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because that old covenant Israel doesn't get into the body of Christ. It has to die and be reborn. Christ's body is a spiritual body. So flesh and blood don't get into a spiritual body. Those in Adam, the natural man, are sown into the body of the second Adam, Yeshua. In that body, they're put to death and are being made alive through the work of the Spirit. And that's what he's trying to tell them. Those people who died in the old covenant, they're being put to death in Christ. They're being made alive in the body of Christ. The question they were asking was, how can the dead be raised into the body that we are raised in, for we're raised through the body of Christ upon faith in Christ? And the answer is, the body of death Israel had in Adam was being sown and transformed into the spiritual body of Christ. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised imperishable. Now this word perishable here is from the Greek word thora. It's used only 8 times in the New Testament, and it's always dealing with the corruption of sin and the law. It's used in 2 Peter 1:4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Corruption there, thora. He says in Romans 8:21 that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul's talking to Jewish believers here. They have escaped the corruption, the thora of the law of sin and death. In Galatians 6:8. Now notice this verse. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. All right, we look at flesh and spirit and we say flesh is this. It's bad. You do bad. You're in the flesh. That's not how Paul used in the flesh. Flesh there, okay, katasarka, to be in the flesh is to be in the old covenant. To be in the spirit is to be in the new covenant. Now look, the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the spirit will from the spirit reap eternal life. Now if you got the one who sows to the spirit being the person who's doing good things, then what do you have here? Salvation by works. Right? No, if you sow to the flesh, if you're sowing in that old covenant, you're going to reap corruption because that's all you're going to get out of that. But the one who sows in the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Corruption here, thora. Flesh and the Spirit, for Paul so often speak of the old and new covenants. That's why he says don't walk in the flesh. Don't walk in that old covenant system. 1 Corinthians 15:45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. As I said, the two Adams bracket this whole thing. This is Paul's analogy. If you go back to Romans 5, and you find out the substance of the paragraph in 5, verse 12 through 21, Paul explains the solidarity of humanity and how one representative affects all in that community. Adam sinned, all in Adam died. Christ lived righteously. He is the righteous one. All in Christ are righteous. He's talking about community. He's talking about a corporate identity. And that's the same thing he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. He's telling them, those dead, those old covenant of Israel, they're going to be raised. They're going to be raised imperishable into the body of Christ. And we, those who are alive, will be changed. The dead are raised into the presence of Yahweh. The living are changed. Now notice the corporate language describing Adam and Christ in 48 and 49. As is the earthly Adam, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly Christ, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we've all been part of Adam, we will bear the image of the heavenly. I believe these two verses are indisputable proof that the discussion in 1 Corinthians 15 are of the corporate body of death through Adam and the corporate body of Christ. All right. Bottom line here, and all this in the whole last 3 weeks, bottom line is, I don't see the Scriptures anywhere saying we get a body of any kind of physical death. Now, like I said, if that gives you a heartburn, I'm sorry. Just study it out for yourself. Maybe if you want to get a body, you can get a body. You can think you're getting one. It doesn't matter, all right? But the thing I think the Scriptures teach is we are all individually part of the body of Christ. Individually, with our own personalities, become part of that corporate body. We are identified with Him. Because we are identified with Him, we share everything He is and has. You know, if Yahweh doesn't have a body, I don't really feel I'll need one when I'm dwelling with Him in eternity forever. If He chooses to give me one, maybe I get to pick out my own. People say, well, how will we know each other if we don't have bodies? There's so many questions about the afterlife that we cannot answer. I don't know how we'll know. Someone said, we'll know each other by their voices. I'm like, well, that comes from vocal cords, which would need a body. See, you can't think outside a body. We just can't do it. And I think because of that, people fight to hang on to a body. But I always ask the same question, does God have a body? And they'll go, oh, well, no, but He's omnipresent. We won't be. I'm not saying we will be. I'm just saying I don't think the thing has a body. Okay, so I just think when the Scriptures talk about the body, they're talking about the corporate body that all of us are part of. And listen, this corporate identity is so important for us to understand because we died with Christ. We were buried with Him and we were raised with Him. That is our standing. We stand before God in Christ righteous. That's a beautiful position. All right, this ends my speculation on the afterlife.